Typically, I try to look at the scriptures and bring a well-reasoned argument, etc., to why I believe. It's just going to be feel good. If you leave here today and you don't feel good, why, you're just plumb loco. We will donate a copy of the message so you can listen to it more often. These words are addressed to a precious soul, not here today, one who is quite beautiful and quite fragile. And I've noticed in my life, we as human beings tend to rank each other. We place greater value on one than another. We see certain individuals with greater value. Of course, in heaven's eye, we are all precious points of light. The Lord has fixed the inherent value of each person's soul at a half shekel of silver. Book of Numbers. Everybody 20 years and older who was of military age had to pay the half shekel tax, quote, for the atonement of your soul, unquote. That's where the author of Hebrews gets almost everything is atoned for by blood. There was something that was not atoned for by blood. It was atoned for by a half shekel of silver. And it was the atonement of each person's soul. And the scriptures say again, quote, the rich shall not pay more, the poor shall not pay less. The value of your soul is the same as everybody else's. It's not dependent upon the things you accumulate in life. It is inherent, and is inherent because it's the same, the breath of God that was breathed into each of us, and we became a living soul. Here's something else in which we are all equal, the same. The Lord beholds each of us as altogether lovely, altogether beautiful, and Lord knows we are altogether fragile. I preface the message with that because today it's very easy to rank folk, see some with value, some as, you know, like they say in Texas, they got that he needed killing law. Somebody behaves poorly and you just go before the judge and go, judge, he needed killing. And if you can prove it, by God, you go. You just walk out the door. Most of us today can't figure out what's going on around us. The predominant posture of humanity looks very similar to an old dog who sees something he doesn't quite get. Head cocked to the side, and if those muscles are developed in your head, your ears come forth, and, you know, every time you listen to something on the news, every time you see somebody behave in a certain way, you just, huh? Everything appears to be unsettled, unraveling, chaotic. And chaos will certainly cause a degree of consternation, concern, worry, anxiousness. If consternation is not dealt with, it can turn and it can become fear. And that's precisely what the devil wants. Fear is his anointing. Fear is the atmosphere that he deals with, that he works in. If there is no fear, the devil has no power. Death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? The fear of death, Yeshua says, I have come to dissipate. There's no fear here, so don't fear dying. There's a number of things that he tells us not to fear, because once the fear is released, the control of fear is released. To this end, Paul, in the New Covenant portion in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. What is being established here is a contrast of conditions. On the surface, to me, it is a very strange set of contrasts. If I was setting up this comparison, I might have used the word peace to contrast fear. However, God chooses to use three of the elements that make up the state of peace: power, love, and a sound mind. When one has power, one does not fear. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because I am the baddest blank, blank, blank in the valley. Okay? There's two ways to not fear evil. You either believe in your heart that you are stronger than anything that you're going to come up across. I'm better trained. I'm more powerful. Nothing can stand against me. That will produce no fear. The other way to produce no fear is to have somebody with you who is all those things. Of course, that's what the psalmist speaks of. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because you are with me. So whatever comes against me, excuse me, I'm not a fighter. Speak to my friend over here, the one with the big sword. That also produces no fear. So we have power. Love. Oh, my God, love is such an amazing thing. I have been shot, stabbed, kicked in the head by a mule, and I never shed a tear. But when I think about the love of God, I messed up like a 12-year-old girl. I am overwhelmed with it. It's fetching a tear right now. It is a concept I can't bear. It washes over me, and I am undone. It's a word that has defied description and definition. It's a word that has a meaning, but nobody knows what that meaning is, yet everybody is aware when they're in it. It is truly bizarre. Regardless of your situation, if you find someone to love, you're at peace. The world could be falling apart around you, and it doesn't matter. You're in love, and all is right with the world. All the rage, all the tumult, it all subsides, and there is a sense of complete euphoria. It's cool. Somebody loves me. And a sound mind seems a bit out of place, yet remains one of the essential ingredients of peace. A sound mind is one that is not tumultuous. It is not constantly churning. It is not fearful. Now, this discussion is completely in the spiritual realm. Fear is a spirit. It is an entity. It has a consciousness. It has a source of power. Paul is not speaking about rational or reasonable fear. For instance, the fear of falling. Everybody possesses a fear of falling. If you don't, you've already died. I've climbed a lot of mountains in my life. We did a lot of face climbing when I was a young man. We did a lot of mountaineering. If I'm traversing an open face and I'm looking down 400, 500, 600 feet to the rocks below, I have fear. And that fear causes me to walk deliberately, to move precisely, because one careless move and I become one with the rocks below. We commune. We join together and become basar echad, one flesh. And I fear that. And so if I'm traversing on an inch wide ledge, I'm very cautious. Every move is made in a deliberate fashion to avoid that marriage that I don't wish to have. It saves my life. I am less likely to die. We see these kids today with these shirts and hats, no fear. Well, either they're just liars, which is probably the vast majority, or they're just simply ignorant. If you don't have fear, you are ignorant. Your mind cannot extrapolate out what will happen if you do something. You have no ability to predict. You have no reasoning capacity. You just do things without ever recognizing what can happen and the consequences of those things. I don't want to be around anybody who doesn't have fear. Sometimes soldiers, warriors are seen in such a fashion. That is completely untrue. The only warrior that doesn't have fear is the one who's already been buried. He's been dead a while now. He lost his life in the first battle. That's why when bullets fly, you duck. That's called fear. They will get themselves killed, and they will typically take others with them. They might even be seen as ones who tempt God, and that always turns out poorly. What Paul is talking about is a spirit of fear, and it is used to describe a condition that a person lives in continually. They're afraid of relationships. They're afraid of abandonment. They're afraid of sickness. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of just about everything. They live in a constant state of fear, and that fear is the motivation. It is the impetus behind how they behave, how they process information. It is a spirit who come calling early in life. Whatever the circumstances were, that spirit has been around a long time, a constant companion through trouble, through good times, whenever. It's always been there. We begin to feel comfortable around this one. In fact, Paul calls them familiar spirits because they are indeed familiar to us. We're comfortable with them. If they come calling early in life, like as a child, you don't know anything else. They've been the best friend you've ever had. And fear is their anointing. One of the names for Satan is Pan. It's the root of our word panic, and that is his anointing, panic. What is panic? A completely unsound mind, no thought whatsoever. A sound mind is precisely the opposite of fear or panic. If you've ever seen humans, if you've ever seen animals panic, you wonder what they're thinking. The answer is nothing. Nothing at all. They're completely panicked. They will often run right into the danger. And you just sit there and go, it doesn't make sense because there's no thought. It's a complete reaction. That's where the sound mind comes into this, no spirit of fear. Now, in context, Paul is speaking about a spirit of fear with regard to sharing the gospel. He says, I have not given you the spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. And he says in verse 8, the very next verse, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of your God. Don't let fear cause you not to open your mouth. The fear that somebody may look at you like you're one of them. The fear that there might be persecution. You might lose your job. Somebody might think poorly of you, the fear of tribulation. You might be imprisoned, beheaded, etc. Don't allow that fear to be what causes your decision. Love should be the impetus, not fear. But more than just the sharing of the gospel is affected by a spirit of fear. Fear is absolutely debilitating. It will restrict every facet of our lives. Fear will sap our strength, our power. We become weak in the knees, drawn between two opinions. We're so worried about the things that could happen, we refuse to do the job before us. Fear will keep us from love. If we are afraid of rejection, we will not open our soul to another. For to do so makes us vulnerable. As long as I have a facade out in front of me, as long as I present a certain persona, then if you reject that, you're not really rejecting me. You're rejecting that persona. And I remain safe behind the wall. Chris Rock is typically known for his comedic exploits. However, he, in this particular instance, is quite the philosopher. He says, when you meet somebody for the first time, you are not meeting them. You're meeting their representative. They're meeting the one they want you to see. You have no idea who they are. Who would have thought Chris Rock, a philosopher? You learn something new every day. Because somebody doesn't want to be immediately vulnerable. I don't know you yet. If I let you in too far, if my defenses are down, and you decide to act in a poor fashion, you can hurt me. And the deeper I let you in, the more profoundly you can hurt me. And so I keep you at arm's length through this facade, this image. We might not share our thoughts, for we fear another might see those thoughts as inferior. Our ideas might be rejected or discarded. And we do not let the beauty that is inside each of us out because we're afraid that somebody might not see that as beauty. They might see it as ugly. They might laugh at it. One of the most important lessons I have learned in my life is a rather simple one. Hapashat Chaim, the simple meaning of life. As a young man, I feared letting anyone gaze upon my soul, especially women. I would hold back my words. I never asked a woman out in my life, never asked a woman out on a date. You girls scare me to death. I would rather face an entire squad of insane ISIS people with grenades and AKs. I understand them. I don't understand you guys at all on any level. I've had conversations with you and I've lost scores of IQ points. My brain seized up. Part of it melted. It looked like a Dolly painting, and it oozed out of my ear and down onto my shirt, and then there was cleaning bills. My fear is real simple. I would ask a woman out, and she would just go, really, what were you thinking? And there I would be in this molten pile and just, you know, have to ooze on out like a slug. These are the things that go on in your pastor's mind. Both my first wife and my second wife asked me if they would, I would like to get married. Just the way it is. I would reveal glimpses of my soul in music or art, but they were mere morsels for fear of being rejected. That a sculpture I made or piece of music I played would be seen as ugly. Then I saw something one day, as I lay captured in the gaze of my Lord. And what I saw looking back at me changed my life that day. I saw God looking at me with longing, with desire, with love. And I realized something on that day. I am altogether lovely. I am altogether beautiful. I'm one of the Adirai, the majestic one that the psalmist speaks about when he says, I glory not only in you, O Lord, but also the Adirai, the majestic ones, the glorious ones, the ones who are called by his name. Heard a couple chuckles last night. Some of you are being polite and not allowing them to come out, but they're in there. Some of you perhaps think me to be facetious. I assure you, I am not. I remain unaffected, and the reason is you are not the one who has told me these things. My Lord told me these things. My husband, my Savior. I gazed into his eyes, and he's the one who said, you're altogether lovely. You are altogether beautiful. Yes, but Lord, you're altogether lovely. You are altogether beautiful to me. I'm sure you will concur. I have seen men who are not so good looking with women who will simply take your breath. I have seen women who are not so good looking with men who are rather handsome. Here's one thing I can tell you for sure and for certain. They could care less what you think. Actually, I'm wrong. They couldn't care less what you think. They have beheld one another, and they have seen something that is altogether beautiful, altogether lovely. They see each other through a different eye than you are looking at. And they are consumed by one another, captured by one another. And they see each other as exquisite, perfect. Even the flaws bring a smile to the face. And that's all that matters to them. I have discovered something in my life. Beauty dwells within me, and I should let it out. I should reveal it. That took place a long time ago. You know, I was sitting with my son. We were by a fountain, and it was Thanksgiving, and there was some colored lights in the fountain, and the water was squirting out, and I was watching it. It was really quite pretty. And I looked down. David was maybe, I don't know, 2, 3, something like that, real young. And I wanted to see if he was also looking at this rather spectacular display. And I looked down, and he wasn't. He was just like He was sitting on the edge of this pool and paying absolutely no mind to that pool. He was staring at me. His eyes did not come off me. And when I looked down, my eyes caught his. And we were, you know, it's where that phrase captured in each other's gaze comes from. Lynn wrote a song about it, Catch Me in Your Gaze. It came from that moment in time in which we left time and we were suspended. It was real similar to that Robert Doucenneau photograph, the one that is named Kiss, where a man and a woman are on a Paris street and there is a time-lapse kind of photography and they are held in one another's embrace and they are kissing. And the rest of the world is this ghostly figure of individuals passing by, and they're the only ones in focus, and everything else is surreal. It is part of an ethereal kind of realm. It doesn't exist. The only thing existing at that moment are those two people, and that's what happened. My son and I just were just captured in each other's gaze, and everything else became irrelevant, a spurious addendum of no value. And I realized at that moment, that's the way my God wants me to be with him. He wants me to, first thing in the morning, to look up so that when he gets around to casting his gaze to me, he sees me just fascinated, desperate, captured. This is the idea that has given passion behind words I speak, music I play, art I craft. We come up with ideas, and that remains in the realm of the cerebral, the mind. But an idea has no power without passion. Passion is the power, the energy, the strength behind our ideas. They move those ideas forward. Of course, there's been times when I have revealed myself and I have been rejected, and this causes no small amount of pain. But oh my, when it is not rejected, when another looks upon you and beholds you laid bare out before them and sees beauty, then there is love, then there is bliss, then there is power. That's when you find peace. When you have someone to love. Look, we are creatures that must love. We have to. God is love. It is my firmest belief that perhaps the primary reason why God created us was to have something, an object to bestow that love upon. Because love must be shared. It has to be. You can't contain it. You'll explode. You have to figure out a way to express it, to do something for that person. It's essential. It is not stagnant. It has to flow. And God created us as the object of his desire, his bride. Why did he choose bride? Because it's the most intimate relationship two human beings can have. No other relationship is described as basar echad, where two individuals come together and they are one flesh. No other relationship has that kind of intimacy, that kind of depth. What is necessary in our lives is to know that at least we are loved by one thing. And regardless of who you are, the reality is very simple. You are loved by your husband, Yeshua. Desperately. I have a little joke that I recite when someone rejects me. It was funny the first time. Now it's about 10, 12,000 times. I've been rejected a lot. It becomes less funny. But the joke goes simply better the people than you don't like me. I have heads of state who don't like me. Who are you? It's mostly a joke. But there is a truth contained within those words. I have found peace with who I am, and not some sort of psychological mumbo jumbo. I have not come to peace with who I am because I have become happy with who I am. I'm never satisfied with who I am. It's not because I love me. It's because God loves me. I'm not really sure I understand that. In fact, I'm certain I do not understand that. I don't understand why God would love me. But I am also quite sure I don't care. He does. There was a pastor who was retiring, and as the story goes, he was in his 90s, been pastoring for over 60 years, and he gets to the pulpit, and they wanted him to give his last message. And they asked him, he said, so what have you learned over 60 years of pastoring? And his response was sublime. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. That's what he learned over 60 years. I'm pastoring a little over half that amount of time. And I tell you, that's the most profound message I've ever learned from Scripture, from someone else, from God. It's the most important revelation I've had. He has gazed upon me and determined I am altogether lovely. I am altogether beautiful. Your opinion of me remains a distant second. I have not shared with you what I think of you either. See, with me, there are moments I might think you to be delicious, delectable, delightful. Then there's other times I want to drop you like a rock. My God's opinion does not change. You are altogether lovely. This is the passion that drives how I speak to others about my husband, my Lord, my Savior. I speak in poetic tones because they're all I have, they're all I possess to describe this. Ordinary words fall short. Shlomo and Shulamite in Shir HaShirim spoke to one another in such a way they were compelled to poetry, for ordinary words could not even approach the passion, the desire, the love that they had for one another. It couldn't describe the entanglement of their hearts, minds, and souls, how each was thoroughly and utterly enraptured by the physical beauty of one another, by the beauty of their minds and their souls, their hearts. When I look in a mirror, I see a reflection of myself. I am rendered in sharper or softer tones depending upon the character of the light. There are times I see myself, delusion, I understand, as good looking. Look in the mirror and go, not too bad. Probably won't scare any babies today. Then there are other times when I leave the mirror and go looking for a bag to cover it up, because you can be arrested for this. Same thing happens when I'm before others. Often our identity is less the result of how we see ourselves and more about how others see us. If I meet someone and I sense acceptance, I'm happy, relieved, at peace. If we sense rejection, we get defensive and either go into war mode and we defend or we retreat or we retract. And herein lies the problems. If I see myself only through the eyes of others, those of my species, I will rise and fall like a low-frequency sine wave on an oscilloscope. I will look at one person and be in euphoria. I will be in the depths of depression. We call it manic depressive, polar. You're just up and down. And the reason is I have no foundation, no base. Cast your eyes to the heavens. Gaze into the eye of God and be captured in his tender gaze. Behold the longing of his heart and let yourself be suspended in eternity and just simply be. Captured in that gaze. Immersed in the longing of his heart, let yourself be suspended in eternity, for he is the anchor of our souls. Remember those ingredients to peace, power, love, and a sound mind. Let the divine breath within you entangle itself with the one who first breathed it into you. We call it communion, where we join together and our souls knit, our breaths, the vapors of each his and mine come together. And soon you can't tell the one from the other. Feel the power that comes from knowing intimately the source of all power, and know that the one who dwells in you is greater than the one who dwells in the world. So it is that second condition. I fear no evil, not because of my strength, but because my friend here has a really big sword. And so far, he's won every conflict with you. Allow his love to wash over you and immerse you in complete bliss, and then there will be peace. The mind will come to rest knowing that you are loved, not for a moment, not for a season, but forever and to all eternity. The one who rose up and lives for you even still, he lived his life for us when he was here. He died, he rose up, and he lives still for us. See yourself through heaven's eye. You are all together lovely. You are all together beautiful. You are Adirai, majestic, glorious. You are the object of the desire of the one who created all things that were, are, and will be. You are the bride of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all is right in the world. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the revelation of your word that we are your beloved. We are seen not by the things we have done, but through the eye of Yeshua, your son, who looks upon us as Shlomo did Shulamite, who desires us and the time of his return more than we do. Let us fall more desperately in love with you these days, Lord. That the light of that peace would pierce the tumult of this chaos. That your tent would be increased. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.